Before we begin, just a reminder that in November and December, at this point we are in the trial stage. We're going to add a Tuesday class for those 2 months and then reevaluate around the end of the year as to whether or not it's feasible for us to continue that. So you might want to pray about that, and we'll see how that works out. It's kind of contingent at some level on what happens at my job out at the park. And so we're going to give it a shot and see how that works out. And there's a tentative plan. I may or may not be gone, but if you want to jot down some dates, I don't even have them actually. So I think it's the 16th. I think the 16th of November is a Tuesday. Anybody got a calendar? Somebody got a calendar?
The 16th of November is a Tuesday.
Okay. So the 16th through like the following Monday, which is what, the 21st or something, or 22nd, I may be out of town. So once I know for sure, and I'll try to let you know as soon as possible about that. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here dealing with this new attack. Being leveled against Jesus by the religious establishment, and the charge that while they can't refute what he's doing, they just attribute it not to the supernatural actions of God, but to the supernatural actions of Satan, with whom he's accused of being in league. We're ready to resume here with point 28. At the time of Christ, this was the current name for the chief or prince of demons. That's Beelzebul, or you will also see Beelzebub, and was identified with Satan. And Mark makes it plain that the ruler of the demons, Beelzebul, and Satan are the same person. He does this, they say Beelzebul is the ruler of the demons, and Jesus calls him Satan in his response. So this indicates that they all knew that these terms referred to the same entity. 29, why the Hebrew Beelzebub became Beelzebul is a matter of conjecture. It may have been an accidental change of pronunciation or a conscious perversion to more closely reflect the Syriac. Beelzebul in Syriac means Lord of Dung. So there's a different meaning in it. But again, it's certainly not complimentary no matter how one views it. So 30, while there is no explicit description of the actual demonic hierarchy in the Word of God, the book of Ephesians certainly records an authority structure of sorts. Certain demons are responsible to carry out the will of those above them. Ephesians 6:12 provides us this information. Although, and I've heard some not convincing explanations of exactly what the hierarchy is among demons. And the reason I think it's not convincing is because we don't really need to know. It's how does it affect your Christian life to know which demon's in charge of which other demon? And at that level, we're not to be occupied with that sort of worry or thinking even. So our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we see, for instance, in the book of Revelation, I don't think I put this in here, but in Revelation chapter 9, we see this angel. And I've identified this angel here, this star fallen from heaven. And the key to the bottomless pit had been given to him is very likely Satan. And Satan opens up this the pit to free these demons that have been trapped there in Tartarus for all the time since the Genesis 6 escapade. And circa 2300 or something so B.C., the time of the flood, these demons were incarcerated. And so they've been there now. Well, we're at 2010, so... been there 4,300 plus years, and they're not in a very good mood. They haven't really cared for it, shall we say. But, 4,300 years in prison will give you some time to do some reflecting and to be rehabilitated. But, you know, they come out and they're not rehabilitated. They're still demonic. And so he lets them out. And we're told in verse 11 of that chapter, they have a king over them. So there's an authority structure even in these demons that have been incarcerated. The angel of Abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. But Satan, of course, unleashes these things on the human race, and it would appear that Antichrist is going to take credit for calling them off after their five-month period where they're able to torment people, that Antichrist will take credit for that. So we see that, again, there's a certain authority structure. We're not told exactly what it is. Again, it's not really all that critical to know, certainly. So 31, logically, if Jesus Christ had been possessed by the most powerful of demons, of course the lesser spirits would be subject to him. Therefore, Jesus is accused by the Pharisees and scribes of being nothing more than a practitioner of the occult, being in league with Satan himself. In 33, their explanation was cleverly formulated, or so they thought, since there was no way to prove which spiritual power had removed the demon. And 34, the best way to discredit Jesus, in their view, was to attribute his works to the forces of darkness, which likely began to dovetail with the rumors that he was not mentally stable. In John 7:20, for instance, and we see that then people, these crowds, now here in John 6, they're all excited and they're ready to make him a king by force. And by John 7, the crowds are parroting what they're hearing from the religious leaders. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" And of course, on the one hand, they're all astonished at his teaching and his ability to do all this. They recognize the supernatural nature of things, but then they turn around and tell him he's a liar and is essentially some kind of a nut job who thinks people are running around trying to kill him. Well, they are running around trying to kill him, but the masses do not know this. We see it also in 8:48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So this is, again, one of the last refuges when you can't defeat your enemy with the truth. Malign and slander them and attempt to paint their character as bad. So this is nothing more than what we would call an ad hominem attack. It's against the man. They're not attacking the teaching. They can't refute the teaching. So they attack the person. And they think that this is going to win the day for them. And also John 10:20. The Samaritan, of course, that was another slanderous deal. That was an insult. It was a racial slur. So John 10:20. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" And others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" And so there becomes even a real division amongst the crowd now. The crowds that have been so wildly enthusiastic as Jesus makes this turn in his ministry and begins to devote more time to his disciples, quits teaching publicly without parables, and now the religious establishment has come down on him and their voice is that he's demon-possessed. And so many of the crowd just follow after that thinking. 35, this charge of sorcery, attributing the supernatural character of Jesus' works to the forces of darkness, was one that the Jewish authors have supposedly continued to attribute to Jesus in their writings. I couldn't find a whole lot of evidence of this, but many people have said it, that if you go into the Jewish writings, that they do it sometimes in what we might call code, that they essentially use an alternate name for Jesus, but they're describing him, and they describe him as a demon-possessed son of a prostitute, this one particular guy in their writing. So whether or not you can prove that or not, I don't know. Well, 30, verse 23 here, "And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables." How can Satan cast out Satan? "And as Chi, he called them as proskaleo," having called them literally aorist middle participle, proskaleo. having called him, this word's only used in the middle voice in the New Testament. It means to call to oneself or to summon. He summoned them. The them in view has to be the scribes. It's the nearest antecedent here. And began speaking to them in parables. Preposition in plus the word. And this is going to become a greater P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. Parabole means, literally comes from the verb balo, to cast or throw, something cast alongside, literally. This is the first time he uses it in Mark, but it becomes very much more important at this point in the ministry of Jesus. And he was saying, he began speaking, imperfect, active, indicative. And the reason it's an imperfect of lego here is that from this point on, this is the way he's going to talk to them all the time. He's not going to directly teach unbelievers and negative believers anymore in a form that they can readily grasp. He's now going to make it so that if you're not positive, you're not going to get it. And we're going to see there's a scriptural reason, a prophetic reason for this. But also part of it is wise on Jesus' part, because it helps to diffuse and keep the situation somewhat at bay when they don't understand him. Makes it much more difficult to charge him with stuff if you don't understand what he's saying. And so he does this and begins to say to them is autos, again, the scribes in view, how or in what way, interrogative adverb pos, P-O-S, how or in what way is Abel, present deponent indicative of dunamai, to have power to do something, to be able. Satan, you got the nominative masculine singular, Satanas. And then, can Satan cast out Satan? You have the complementary infinitive of ekbalo, which completes the thought of dunamai. How is Satan able? And then you got an accusative of Satan again. If any kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom is not able to stand. And again, it's not translated here. You have a e in here, the conjunction, which introduces a third class condition. Again, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. That's the force of the third class condition. Whereas the first class is assumed as true and the second class is assumed as false. This one is, we don't know. But if a kingdom, you got the term basileia, feminine, nominative feminine singular, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. So this means the kingdom, a territory, or the subjects of a king. It can refer to the kingdom itself, or the area of rule, the domain, we might say. If a kingdom upon itself, and again, epi here appears to have the idea of hostility, epi, upon itself, translated against itself. Essentially, we might say if it's turned upon itself, which does convey the idea of being against itself, and itself is the reflexive pronoun, heautou, in the feminine, because basileia is a feminine. Then you have the verb aorist passive subjunctive merizo. M-E-R-I-Z-O. This means to separate into parts or divide. So it's a passive if it has been divided. We're not told how it got divided, but if it has been divided, it is not able to stand. That kingdom is not able to stand. Is not able is the negative u plus dunamai, the verb to be able. And then you have another complementary infinitive of histemi. H-I-S-T-E-M-I, that means to stand. Here to endure or survive is the idea. And then the kingdom, hey basileia, with the remote demonstrative pronoun, ekinos, that kingdom. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And again, akai is not translated here, but it has the idea, again, of addition. If, in conjunction, again, third class condition, a house is oikia. And this gets more, obviously, to the inhabitants of the household or the inhabitants of the kingdom. If the inhabitants of the kingdom are fighting against one another, their kingdom is going to come to no good end. Same thing's true of a household. Again, same construction. You got epi with the genitive of, or epi, I'm sorry, with the accusative of heautou. If a household again, merizo, the verb, aorist, passive, subjunctive, is divided against itself. That household is not able to stand, very same construction, is not able, is u with dunamai, the household with the remote demonstrative of kinos, that, and then the complementary infinitive of histemi, to stand or to endure. All right, point one here, as pointed out in the previous verses, these men did not address Jesus directly with their charges of satanic possession, but were responding to the comments of the crowds that Jesus might be the Messiah. We saw that. Matthew's the only one that records that, but we saw that that was their thinking. Two, as is typical of those that are maladjusted, they do not address Jesus directly. They find what they perceive to be the spiritually weakest links, link or links, depending, and address their charges to them. Three, when someone approaches a believer with doctrinal complaints about any matter, that believer can rest assured that the complainer deems that believer to be the most likely candidate to listen and to provide a forum for their grievances. And that's all some people want to do. They just want a forum for their grievances. And as a believer, you're wise not to provide that for believers. Just let them work it out on their own. If they're going to gripe and carp and complain, let them, but don't have any part in it, and certainly don't encourage them. Well, for providing an audience or forum for those that have serious doctrinal issues only encourages the one complaining to continue in activity that is biblically inappropriate, even on a personal level. Matthew 18:15 gets into the issue of interpersonal relationships within the local church. And it's a simple principle that believers just have to figure out and have to apply. If your brother sins, i.e. sins against you in such a way that you can't deal with it, you can't handle it, you can't just absorb it under undeserved suffering or whatever else and move on, it is such a grievous issue with you that you can't deal it. Well, you go to that person and you tell them, this is what you've done, and this is wrong, and it's offensive to me. And show him his fault in private. First, you give him the opportunity to correct it. Then, if they won't deal with it and correct it, you can escalate it. But on a personal level, you've got to give them a chance to recognize what you're talking about, explain the situation to them, and give them an opportunity to orient. Let's assume that the guy's out of line and has done you wrong legitimately, and you have a legitimate grievance. Well, still, the forum isn't to run around and talk to everybody else about it. The forum is to tell that person, this is what you've done, and this is odious in my eyes. And I'm not willing to just lay down and take this one. And you have the right to do that as a believer if it's that serious. Obviously, it has to be something relatively serious, particularly if you're going to escalate it with other witnesses and take them to them and say, look, you've done this believer wrong, and you need to make it right. And this, to me, is one of the offensive things that I have seen in churches throughout, ever since I've been a believer, in fact. All churches. Doctrinal churches, Fundy churches. I've seen it in every kind of church. And that is just this demand that, or this failure, in some cases, to deal with the fact that believers do one another wrong. And they do. And sometimes it needs to be addressed. And I've seen too many times where the offensive party just gets away with it. And that, to me, is offensive. I don't care for that at all, that the innocent party gets burned because nobody wants to do anything about it because it's too damned unpleasant. Well, yeah, it can be unpleasant. I understand that. But the offended party has the right to have their grievance heard. And if it's that serious, that has to be serious. Can't just do this over every little thing. Oh, you didn't say hi to me at Bible class today. Well, that's hardly something to bring to the church board. Well, we need to address this because people aren't saying hi to one another. No, we're not going to address that. That we're not going to address. You just don't spit on them. I don't care. You can ignore them. You don't have to talk to them. It's up to you. As a believer, you got to have some freedom and some privacy and all that. But if it's a situation that's very a serious grievance, I've known believers that have ripped other believers off for tens of thousands of dollars and it's not been addressed. That to me is odious. That should not be allowed to happen. That to me is highly offensive. And then they're expected to come and sit there in Bible class and sit next to this idiot and not ever have their grievance addressed? Now, if the believer can absorb all that and deal with it under grace, that's one thing. But for to let believers abuse one another like this, it's not going to happen on my watch. If I get wind of it, believe me, it will be addressed. That to me is very offensive. But on a personal level, you can deal with these things. Obviously, as individual believers, you can. But again, if you got a serious issue, first you go to them and you give them a chance to make it right. Then if they won't make it right, then it can be escalated. Then and only then. But it's got to be done first. So that's always, you know, I've had people over the years that have come to me with different things. And my first response to them always is the same. Have you talked to them? Well, no, they won't listen. Well, how do you know if you won't talk to them? How do you know they won't listen? Well, I just know. Well, okay, I can't argue with that. That's flawless logic. I mean, I can't beat that. Well, of course you don't know. You haven't tried. And so one of the things here, you see that many of these people too, when they're doing these types of things, they pick the spiritually or what they perceive to be the spiritually weakest link to go after. The one most likely to give them an audience and say, you're right, brother. And that you don't want to be. So again, for people who've got very serious issues, they need to address them. But most people won't do this the way the Scripture sets it forth. They do everything but this. And if you go to the person and they won't orient, and you've legitimately been done wrong, you do have the right to escalate it. And this business of, oh, you just got to grace everybody out all the time. Well, the Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture does say you have the right to escalate it if you're done seriously wrong and you can't deal with it. You do have the right to your day in court, as it were. You have the right to be heard. But again, you have to ask yourself, now, is this something I'm going to pursue? I'm willing to take this to the mat, literally. And if it's not, well then, you know, let it go and pray about it and apply grace and all of that. And grace does cover a multitude of these things. Love covers a multitude of sins. So if you're going to do it, though, you have to do it according to what the Scripture says. Well, clearly here, do we think the scribes or the Pharisees care about that? No. They're not going to go confront Jesus. So Jesus says, okay, well, let's see. You can go around behind my back and do all this stuff, but I'm going to confront you. You're not going to get away with it. Well, five, because these scribes and Pharisees were not addressing Jesus directly, Jesus Christ takes charge and initiates a direct confrontation, which will result in a public warning of the danger of their erroneous position. Six, these doctrinal critics are the objects of the aorist participle proskaleo, to call alongside, who are identified only as them by Mark. However, Matthew makes it explicit that Jesus was addressing the scribes and Pharisees in his account in verse 25. Because clearly you have the immediate context, the Pharisees heard this, they said. And verse 25, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them. So while, and I don't think Mark's, you know, not explicit. I think the context is clear enough that he's addressing them, but Matthew makes it even more explicit. Well, seven, the Pharisees and scribes, along with most of the crowd, had demonstrated they were not interested in the clear and accurate teachings of Christ. Based on their response, he now begins teaching in a way that they will not understand without effort. Eight, although the teachings concerning the old garment and the new patch and the new wine and old wineskin are parables, Luke specifically calls them such. This is the first specific mention by Mark of Jesus using this method to communicate the truth. Nine, by this time in his ministry, Jesus Christ was beginning to use parables to communicate with the masses. This marked a turning point in his public teaching style. And we see it in depth as we get into the next chapter, chapter 4. He was teaching them many things in parables. And as we will find out, he wasn't teaching publicly apart from parables now. Now there's no longer any public direct way they can confront him unless they can penetrate the meaning of the parables. And the fact is, they couldn't. So Mark 4:2 there and Luke 6:39. And he spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? And very often these parables are in the Greek, they're phrased in such a way, and you'll see it in the New American Standard, that it'll ask these leading questions that everybody knows the answer to. And so they're phrased in such a way to demand a negative answer. Will they both not fall into a pit? No, the blind can't lead the blind. That's not a good situation. It's one that clearly doesn't work. Well, 10, the purpose of using parables to communicate the divine viewpoint is so that those that are positive could hear and learn the truth, while preventing those that are negative from having access to that same truth. Mark 4, 11 and 12, where Jesus explains his method and why he's using it only to his disciples, it's a relatively small inner circle. The apostles may have been among this group. They may have still been gone. We're not told. But when he was alone, it says in verse 12, along with the 12, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And it's my kind of view on this that Mark 4, well, first there are parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, but Mark 4 is a day-long session of teaching in parables. And it started fairly early in the day and went until about nighttime, till sunset. And by then, the vast majority of the crowds, in my estimation, had dissipated. Because he wasn't doing a bunch of miracles and healings and exorcisms that day. He was devoting himself to the public teaching and parables. And after a while, you know, they were like the Monty Python group. You know, well, what does he mean, cheesemakers? And, you know, they wandered off and they got tired of it. And they weren't really following him. And so it got boring pretty fast if you're not positive. So Jesus says, well, he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven, and we can't have that, can we? Well, of course, that's what God wants. That's his directive will. But for negative volition, they don't want that. They either think they're all right with God the way they are, or they don't care. And in either case, God's not interested. So again, part of his teaching is to hide the truth from those that are negative. And some, believe me, some of the Fundy interpreters really have a problem with this concept. They're like, why would he do that? Well, he didn't want them to know, and they weren't going to learn it anyway. Even if he had taught clearly, they weren't going to accept it. So 11, in this fashion, God can provide for those that want the truth and frustrate those that do not. This method of teaching is also a form of judgment on the negative for their rejection of God's plan. And that's part of the deal, is it is a form of judgment on them. That they can hear but not hear and not understand and not comprehend. 12, the definition of a parable is gleaned from the etymology of the word itself. It is comprised of the preposition para, from or by the side of or alongside, and the noun that is derived from the verb balo, to cast or throw. 13, while parables have been simply defined as using an earthly story to communicate a heavenly truth, the fact is that the term goes far beyond that. 14, Ram defines a parable as a placing alongside of for the purpose of comparison, which thus represents a method of illustration. And 15, he goes on to state that a parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application as to arouse it into active thought. And that's really what parables are for the positive, is that they have to think about them. And they have to think, well, what does this mean? And very clearly, early on, his disciples, even the ones who were positive, clearly didn't get it. As we see there in Mark 4:10, as soon as he was alone. I mean, it's like they couldn't wait. But they recognize that, well, first, I can't interrupt Jesus. He's teaching. Good for them. They waited until he was finished, and the crowds had dissipated. And they said, okay, we got to know about this. What's going on here? What does this all mean? Because they clearly weren't getting it either. But it roused their thinking. It got them going to, hey, okay, I want to figure this out. Well, that's the nature of positive volition. They do want to know the truth. Even when the truth, you know, obviously is very difficult to penetrate. Jesus could make it difficult to penetrate. Let's put it that way. Well, 16 in the Septuagint, that's all out of Protestant biblical interpretation, which Ram, it's kind of intriguing. Ram was a guy who wrote a very good book about how to interpret the scripture and then throws his own, you know, principles out when he goes to do it. which is odd, but that's the nature of the beast sometimes. I mean, the book is very right on with it. It's called Protestant Biblical Interpretation, and it gives a lot of very good information. But yet when he went to interpret, he didn't apply the very principles that he said you ought to apply. Go figure. Well, 16 in the Septuagint, the Greek term parabole is used to translate the Hebrew term mashal, which is translated by a number of English terms in order to demonstrate the wide range of meaning of this word. 17, it includes such things as proverbs. For instance, it's the transliteration here, or pardon me, the translation of Proverbs 1:6, or 1:1 and 1:6. So the mashal is a teaching aid. But it's a broad term, and it encompasses a bunch of things like Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And in verse 6, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. And that's how one guy, it's a little creative, I wouldn't necessarily use the term, but he chose to translate this term consistently riddle talk. Jesus was talking to them in riddle talk. And they were trying to figure out the riddles. And so the positive, you know, he would explain it to them. But the negative, they couldn't ever, to them it was just a riddle. And that's one way of looking at this because the words of the wise can be difficult to penetrate sometimes. It's also used of parables, Psalm 78:2. I will open my mouth in a parable. Here a prophecy specifically related to Jesus Christ and his method of teaching. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children. It's also used and translated by the terms allegories or bywords, Psalm 44:14. So again, the word has a broad range of meanings and shouldn't, I mean, while we translate it strictly parable, most of the time, it does have a wider range than that. You make us a byword. It's that same word, mashal. I mean, you might even translate it parable. But here, parable doesn't really fit. A byword among the nations, a laughing stock among the peoples. It's used of taunts, Isaiah 14:4. And we all know what a taunt is. You know, you stand out there and taunt the person. You're trying to tick them off and call them out. And in here, a taunt against the king of Babylon. And here the word, obviously, parable or proverb doesn't really fit. That you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. And it's also used of just general discourses, in fact. Numbers 23, of simple explanations of things. Numbers 23:7. And this is Balaam's speech. Here translated, he took up his discourse and said, and then you have this, essentially, a prophecy directed towards Israel and how he couldn't really denounce Israel because God wouldn't let him. Even though he was a monetary reversionist and wanted to get paid to do it, God wouldn't let him. And then verse 18, then he took up his discourse and said. So 18, A.S. Herbert has well stated that in the Old Testament, the Mashal had a clearly recognizable purpose. That of quickening an apprehension of the real as distinct from the wished for. Of compelling the hearer or reader to form a judgment on himself, his situation, or his conduct. And this usage finds its finest expression in the parables of Jesus. So 19, while one might wonder about the propriety of addressing a group that Jesus knew to be hostile and negative, the reality is that there are times to address your critics. And it's not all the time, it's not every day. But there are times, sometimes, for putting them in their place. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do here. He's going to point out, you're critical, but you're wrong. And you don't really have a leg to stand on. And doctrinally, you are so out of it, it's not even funny. But I'm going to, and he does. He addresses it. He lets them go on for a point, lets them have their say, and then turns around and just publicly scorches them. And some people need to be publicly scorched. Other people, they can respond to, you know, subtle hints and that sort of thing. Other people need to be publicly scorched. And Jesus wasn't afraid to do it, as we see, one of the things we see, certainly for his enemies, but he wasn't afraid to scorch his own disciples either. So, again, there's a time and a place for all of this. And point 20, this is an example of the principle found in the book of Proverbs. Jesus Christ would have done a disservice both to his disciples and his antagonists if he had not addressed the stupidity of their attack. Proverbs 26:5. And again, sometimes, while it's not ever pleasant, First, conflict in and of itself is not necessarily pleasant. Conflict is, most normal people tend to try to avoid it. But there comes a point at which it's not right to avoid it. If you want a war, let's go to war. That's it. Fine, let's fight. If that's what you want, we'll do it. And you have to be willing to do that sometimes. Proverbs 26:5, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he be not wise in his own eyes. And there's a point at just pointing out, you know, this is stupid. You're stupid. You know, you try not to use, you know, that term necessarily, but point out the stupidity of the situation and the fact that their position really truly is indefensible. Now, they think they're fine, but their position is actually indefensible. But they think they're okay before God. In fact, I would expect if you interviewed the scribes and the Pharisees, they would have said, we're doing exactly what God wants us to do. We're doing God's work. Well, you're attacking the Messiah. Well, it doesn't matter. That's God's work. And he's not the Messiah, by the way. He's demon-possessed. And they would have been, I think, dead set on this course of action. And I'm sure they felt like they were just great before God. And God was all for them. Well, guess what? They weren't, and he wasn't. In 21, Jesus' question at the end of verse 23 makes it explicit that their charges were nothing less than a verbal attack of accusing him of being in league with Satan. In 22, he will refute their attacks with the basic premise that strength depends upon unity. If Jesus is attacking Satan's domain by casting out his followers, it does not indicate cooperation with Satan. It constitutes a very attack on his power. And that's the whole idea. And this is seen very clearly in the teachings of the New Testament. Why are there so many exhortations to being of one mind and to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in the local church? Why? Because strength depends on unity. This is where strength draws from. You can't have strength in division. And so at some point, you just have to do what the Proverbs say, and you just have to cast the scoffer out. All right, you're a scoffer. Go. I'm not interested. Not going to deal with you anymore. You've had it. You've had your shot at it. And so there comes a point at which if you're going to have unity, first you're going to have something to unify around. And for the positive believer, it's the Word of God. It's not a person. It's not a place even. It's the tenets of Scripture. It's the very doctrines that the Scripture teaches. And if we all think the same thing, well, guess what? Then we have fellowship with one another. As John points out there in 1 John. I write these things so essentially you can have fellowship with us. And he said our fellowship's with God, so if you're not fellowshipping us, you're not fellowshipping with God, is the short of what he's getting at. And there are people who just say, they're like the scribes and Pharisees. Oh no, we fellowship with God, we just don't fellowship with sound doctrine. Oh, interesting. John says that doesn't work. John says there's an acid test by which you can tell, and that is if you don't line up with what I'm teaching you, then your fellowship isn't with us, and it isn't with God either. Well, point 23, each time Jesus came upon and cast out a demon, a lesser follower of Satan, it served as an attack on Satan and his kingdom in the world. And 24, as will be made plain in the final parabolic teachings, these conflicts were not simply a matter of overpowering a demon or demons. They were an attack on the strong man and his household. And that we'll see in verse 27 when we get to it. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. And so if you're going to go, you know, if you're going to go rob somebody and you know this guy's 6'5", 260, and you're going to take him on physically, well then you better have a means of subduing him. Because absent that, he's going to kill you. I'm 6'1", probably 210. And I don't want to tangle, say, with somebody 6'5", 260. Why would I want to do that? He'd kill me. Give it a fair fight. So, 25, although the New American Standard may suggest that Jesus first asked a question and then began the parables, the Greek word order indicates that the content of his parables were focusing on answering the original question he posed to them. And 26, the question at the end of verse 23 serves to set the stage. How can Satan cast out Satan? Let's just start there, since it forces the hearer to begin to think in terms of relative strength and logic. How can Satan be more powerful than himself? And why would he attack himself? Normal people don't do this. And in that regard, Jesus is saying, well, Satan is normal in that regard. He's not going to attack himself any more than you're going to attack yourself. And so why would he attack his own kingdom? That doesn't make any sense. 27, the purpose of getting people to think, I left out a 2 there, to think logically is to demonstrate the absurdity of the thinking of the religious leaders, who now maintain that Jesus was in league with Satan and that he derived his power from him. 28, both parables are similar and both are recorded in a similar fashion. The first deals with that of a divided kingdom, and the second deals with that of a divided household. 29, although both employ a third-class condition in the prodesis, that's the if clause, the first part in any conditional sentence, not all of them, but in many conditional sentences, you will have the prodesis, which generally functions as the if clause, if, thus and such, blank, blank, that's the prodesis, then, and that is the apodosis. And so the prodesis, the first part of this, it is evident that the condition is assumed as true in both cases, even though it's a third-class condition. It's assuming if a kingdom is divided against itself, then that kingdom isn't going to stand. That's the idea of it here. And the apodosis provides the logical conclusion to that truth. So 30, the first parable focuses on the commonly understood principle of civil war. Any kingdom divided by a number of internal warring factions is doomed. And that was one of the deals, obviously, we saw in our own history. They recognized that you could not have these conflicting factions existing within a union. And so what became the important overriding factor for some people was we have to maintain the structure of the union. If we lose the structure of the union, we're doomed. And that was their view of it. And that, as far as it goes, is correct. You can't tolerate, but of course nowadays, we've completely gotten away from this thinking. And now we think, oh, we're going to have union in diversity. No, you're never going to have a union in diversity. And that's just a pipe dream. Put down the crack pipe, step away from it, because that's not the way unity is achieved. And the reality is unity is achieved by all people headed in the same direction. And we're not going to have that ever in our country anymore, but they at least recognized it in the earlier portions of our history. And so they determined, okay, we've got to thwart the South here. We've got to get rid of the Confederacy because they're not holding to the principles that we want to hold to, and our union is going to, and if this happens, well, America would have been a sitting duck, essentially, from a warfare statistic idea. Anybody could have invaded. If you've got these warring factions going on in your own country, you're primed to be conquered. And so some of them recognize this. Well, 31, the verb marizo does not necessarily mean to divide neatly into two parts, but it is used of tearing to pieces, splitting or separating into smaller portions. For instance, it's used that way in 2 Corinthians 10:13. And so it doesn't just, again, mean ripped in half, as it were. But if Satan's kingdom, let's say you got 50 demons out there, each leading their own faction. So at a certain level, what Jesus is saying, look, the demons have to be subservient to Satan. And Satan's not going to be attacking his own kingdom. Why would he have the kingdom in the first place? 2 Corinthians 10:13, Whoops, that's 1 Corinthians. No wonder that verse doesn't work. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God has apportioned to us. That's our word apportioned there, divided up. And so in the idea of the canon, there, it wasn't just like two neat canons in the world. There's all these different canons that these men, these apostles operated in. So that one is used there, and also Hebrews 7:2, it's used as well. Here, a dividing of 90 and 10, here in the tenth and the tithe, to whom Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils. And that portion there means to divide, to divvy up. So therefore, point 32, the question of civil strife within the kingdom of Satan does not merely involve a neat dividing of his kingdom into two parts, but suggests a disintegration of orderly management, resulting in an ability, and an inability rather, to maintain the kingdom. You can't, the kingdom can't be held together if you've got all these rebelling factions and all these competing factions. Well, 33, therefore the political results are obvious. The rebellion of subjects against their king implies serious instability, which means that at the present time there is no chance for that kingdom to endure. And 34, the condition of the kingdom is described using the present indicative of dunamai, to be able, meaning that as long as the civil war ensues, the kingdom can neither function normally nor protect itself from external aggressors. And 35, this is equally true in all kingdoms, and there's no reason to conclude that Satan's kingdom would be exempt. It's not, he's not any different in that regard than any other kingdom you talk about. And so he's subject to the same laws that all kingdoms are subject to. If it's divided, that kingdom can't stand. So 36, the second analogy deals with the condition of a family that is splintered by constant discord and friction within the household. And we're going to go ahead and stop there. Our time is up, so we will go ahead and quit and pick up here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit give us an appreciation and sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name.